This is God's word. And God blessed them, male and female, he created them, Adam and Eve, he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then we turn over to our main passage, Genesis 17, first 14 verses. And here we consider Abram, who's a kind of second Adam. This is what God tells Abram. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. You hear that word again and again, nations, nations, nations. From one man, from one household, nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Just before we move on to Matthew, notice what God is saying here. All right, just in passing, again, we'll expand on this momentarily. But God is saying that you believed, you had faith, Abram, I'm going to change your name. And yet, we're not told of anyone else in the covenant, in the household of Abraham, believing. We're just told that Abram believed. And yet, all the males of his household are given the sign of the covenant, all right? Because the promise is to you and to your household, to you and to your children. Matthew 28, here we find the Great Commission, what's oftentimes called the Great Commission. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then finally, Acts chapter 2, verse 39, which was referenced in the baptismal form. Let's begin in verse 38. Well, verse 37, really. The audience of Peter in the day of Pentecost in that sermon, which is not about the Holy Spirit, it's not about charismatic gifts, it's about Jesus. They say to Peter, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for Gentiles, for the nations, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Thus far, the readings of God's word. Let's pray. Father, humble us now as we come to your word, and truly we are humbled, Father. by the greatness and the glory of your revelation. Father, who can understand your mysterious workings? Who can understand the outworkings and the full implication, Father, of what you have done from the beginning of time until now, Lord? So help us. Help us to not just wrap our minds around a bit of that today in these next few minutes, but help us, Lord, to be stirred up in our affections, in our heart for you, and to marvel at your amazing grace that you, Father, who are thrice holy, and we who are wretched and conceived and born in sin, Lord, that you would take us and grab hold of us by grace and bring us to you and grab hold of our children and their children and their children's children after them for 1,000 generations, Father, until your glory covers this world as the waters cover the seas. Father, hear us and help us now, and help me in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Modernity is kind of an old new heresy. And the world preaches the heresy of modernity. And there are many ways to understand modernity. If you've been here for any time, hopefully you're beginning to see the air that we breathe, what's in the water that, you know, that we drink in this modern world. But for our purposes today, modernity simply is the triumph of the self, the triumph of the unfettered self, the self that is unshackled by obligations, unshackled by anyone else, by responsibilities. In our world, we're told that self is the end-all and be-all. It's like Carl Sagan 50 years ago in his show, The Cosmos. He said, the cosmos is all that was, is, and ever will be, right? Parodying or plagiarizing the book of Genesis. And really, in our modern moment, that's what we see the self as. The self is proclaimed as all that was, all that is, and all that ever will be. And we as Christians oftentimes, so often are influenced by modernity. We conceive of everything in terms of our personal particular self, which we've constructed and curated over time. We can't even conceive of Christianity apart from personal and individualistic terms, right? We decide to choose God. We decide to serve God because choice in modernity is the highest value. And so children can't choose God. So how can they possibly be in covenant with God? Right? They can't profess faith. Cecilia didn't profess faith up here. She didn't say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. So is it really real? Right? And we are so afflicted by this disease of our souls, this modernity, this triumph of ourself, this worship of self. We say nothing has worth until I have first assigned it worth. I choose God, I decide for God, etc., etc., etc. And God says, no. No. And he tells us no. And he tells us how he operates in his word. In Genesis 17, verse 7. This is what God says. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Isaac isn't even born and he's mine. And he's obligated to me. Why? Because I've chosen you. I've chosen you. I've established my covenant for an everlasting covenant. And what is this covenant? What is this promise? Covenant is something that Reformed theology talks a lot about. It's simple, right? You can say, according from the Children's Catechism, a covenant is a relationship that God establishes and maintains by his Spirit, by his word. And that's good. From God's word, we would also say it's a promise that creates a relationship. God promises to Abram something, which we'll get to in a minute, and that creates a relationship between God and Abram, God and Abram's seed, God and all those in Abram's household. What God says here, the kernel of the promise, the nub of the covenant, is that God saves believers and says to them, you are mine. And then God takes their children and says, you are mine as well. God's covenant, whether in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's one covenant. It looks different in different time periods, what Reformed theology calls different administrations. It's manifested in different ways. And yet the one covenant of God, the one promise of God, always embraces believers and their children. People of God, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are a child of God. And if you have children, your children are members of Christ by virtue of being your children in your household. God's promise is to you and to them. You belong to God, they belong to God. And because they belong to God, they are given the sign and the seal of God's covenant in baptism. All right, we're going to come back to Genesis 17 in a moment. Let's go back to Genesis 1. All right, and consider what's the importance of the household here in God's plan. We look at the Old Testament for a New Testament ordinance because we have to start in the Old Testament. There's one scripture, there's one God, there's one salvation, there's one message of salvation, there's one mediator, there's one way to God through Jesus Christ. All right, so we start in the Old Testament, in Genesis 1:28. Here we find really what is the first great commission, and it's given to the first household, to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them five things, five verbs: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it all, over the fish, over the birds, over every living thing on this earth. God desires, in other words, what? In this first household, he desires what? A world full of image bearers that know him, that serve him, that love him. Here we find a number of features that we're going to see throughout Scripture. You are called to fill the earth. You are called to multiply. Don't stay in Eden. All right? We think that the Garden of Eden was the end all be all. No, you were to start in Eden, but you were to go out into the world and to fill the earth with the glory of God, with the image of God, with image bearers. In other words, don't be barren, but be fruitful. And here there's a fruitfulness that multiplies. And as the world is filled with image bearers, they are then discipled into the obedience of God. And how tremendous, how wonderful to think of how that would have looked like in a perfect state, right? Adam and Eve would have taken their children and gone to God and seen God face to face, and they would have walked with him in Eden and in the world. God's plan, of course, is disrupted by man's sin, but it's not destroyed. And yet, here I want you to see something. God's work of redemption, his work of restoration, his work of new creation, doesn't start a new work. It doesn't scrap the original design, but rather his work of redemption is meant to complete his design, his original purpose, which is what again? A world full of image bearers who know God, who serve God, and love God. All right? And God is going to start this work of new creation. Formally, there's Noah, of course, but formally he starts it with Abram. So Abram enters into the picture. Look at Genesis 12, all right? We're going to look at Genesis 12, 13, and 15 before Genesis 17 here. God is going to make creation anew, and he's going to start with one household, with the household of Abram, later called Abraham. In Abraham, God will establish a new mankind. Everything that Adam had but he lost, God is going to give to Abraham. He's going to promise him land. He's going to promise him offspring. He's going to promise him salvation. And notice all the key features from Genesis 1 repeated here. Genesis 12 and following. Genesis 12, verse 1 and following. Now the Lord said to Abram, go, right? Don't stay in Eden, but go. We're going to see that again in the Great Commission. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your household, which doesn't even have children at this time, in your household, all the households of the world will be blessed. Then Genesis 13, verse 15 and 16. God says, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. And then again, Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6, similar language. And he brought him outside, Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Notice the same language here as in Genesis 1:28. In his promise to Abraham, God is making Abraham a kind of second Adam. This promise that God gives us, that God gives Abraham, is a kind of complex promise. It has many parts. It's multifaceted. It's found all throughout these chapters in Genesis. This promise looks back to his command and his blessing of Adam. God will bring all things into subjection to himself and so govern the world that all nations will be blessed. It was to happen first through Adam, one household. Sin disrupted that. And so now God says, I will begin again, and I will choose Abram and his household. But God's promise also looks forward to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which we read, when God calls his household, which is the church. And what is the church but a household of households? To go to the nations and to bring the blessing of Christ to the nations by bringing the nations to Christ. Here we see that God, moving on now to Genesis 17, our main text. Here we see that God will bring blessing to all the families of the earth through this one household, through this one family. Notice a couple of features here. First of all, God initiates and maintains his covenant. That's the first thing we're told here. He says, I am God Almighty. Who are you talking to, Abram? Who's establishing this covenant? What are you dealing with here? You're dealing with God. And repeatedly, God says, this is my covenant, verse 4. My covenant, verse 7, 9, 10, 14. My covenant, my covenant, my covenant. So when we talk about covenant theology, it is so important, beloved, to realize that we're talking about something that God establishes and God instituted and God maintains, because he is God Almighty. Salvation belongs to God. The second thing we notice from our text in Genesis 17 is that God's covenant with Abram includes Abram as an individual, right? Verse 2, he says, I make my covenant between me and you. Abraham, my salvation is for you. I am your God and you are my son. You belong to me and I have made this promise to you and I am related to you. The individual, when we talk about household theology, when we talk about covenant, the individual is neither exalted nor ignored or eclipsed. The individual has a place in the household of God, all right? And this is important to keep in mind, because what follows here might make you wonder, well, where's the place for singles, right? There's always that question. Where's the place for singles? You're in covenant with God and God's people, all right? But notice what else? Verse 7, 8, and 9. God's covenant with Abram includes Abram's household, right? verse 7 and following, I make my covenant between me and you, right? And your offspring after you. Again, he says that in verse 9. You shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring. And then verse 8 as well, all right? To you and to your offspring, I give this land. Abram has no children. This must be a bad joke. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? My household, my family, my children? I'm barren. My wife is barren. And yet God says, even the children unborn, I'm covenanted to them. That which you can't conceive of, that which belongs to you that you currently don't possess, I am their God as well forever. Abram's children belong to God. Why? Because Abram belongs to God. He has been set apart. They have been set apart. Abram was a pagan. He was an Aramean, right? He was a Gentile. We forget that, right? And this is something that Jews forget at the time of Jesus, even in our time, right? Look at us. Look at us. Chosen people. Your father was an Aramean, God tells his people in Ezekiel. So Abram was a pagan, but not anymore. He's been set apart. And guess what? His children are not pagans. They've been set apart because God has given his promise to Abram and to his children. Is it a promise that includes externalities and physical things like land and such? Yes, of course. But the kernel, the nub, the sum of the promise is spiritual. It has to do with salvation. I am your God. I am your God. I am their God. And that's why on the basis of God's word of promise, we baptize the children of believers. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 4, 5, and 6. God's covenant is not only with Abram and his children, it's with the nations. Look at this. He says, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Okay, you had a bad joke. You had a cruel joke, Yahweh, talking about me and my children. Now the joke just gets worse. It intensifies God's grace to me and my children, which I don't have. And now to nations, nations are going to proceed from me. And God says, yeah, yeah. The covenant starts with you, but it doesn't end with you. How do you know that nations won't come from you here, 2022? God's covenant may have started with you, but who can fathom these things? God says his grace is to 1,000 generations. You know what 1,000 generations is? God's grace extends to nations. But here's the nub. Here's the sum of the matter. By keeping covenant, Abraham's household, Abraham and his household, will reach the farthest extent of the world. By keeping covenant with God, training his children, instructing his children to fear the Lord, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm stumbling over myself here. There's so much to cover. I'm so excited. God will fill the world with those who are blessed by God to serve God and to worship God. And so, on the basis of God's word of promise, the early church baptized Gentile believers and their children. That was a big deal, by the way. We don't realize that. We don't realize that the covenant was given to Jews. And Jews had to work through this, right? They had to call an entire church council, right? They had to debate this. They had to talk and discuss amongst themselves. God is saving Gentiles. Is this for real? God is saving people who are non-Jews, who are not circumcised, who haven't kept the law. They're defiled. They're dogs. Is this for real? And what did the early church do? They looked back at Abraham and said, of course, we should have known this. The promise is to Abraham and to his children and to the nations. And on that basis, you and I
are here. Most, if not all of us, are non-ethnic Jews. All right. Notice one more thing, two more things from Genesis 17. Who gets the sign and seal of God's covenant? All the members of Abram's household. Abraham is the head of his household, and he believes, but we're not told that anyone else believes, and yet all the males in his household are circumcised. And not just the males, but all were in covenant with God. Male, female, all were under the covering of Abraham's faith. If you would have been in Abraham's household, God would have been in covenant with you. And then last aspect of this text. God's covenant has obligations. God's covenant has obligations. God says, be blameless, verse 1. God says, keep my covenant, verse 9. Later on in chapter 18, verse 19, he says, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham to Abraham what he has promised him. All right. We are called, because we are in covenant with God, right? We are called to trust God, to obey God, and to teach our children to do likewise, to trust God and to obey God. And so often this is an overlooked aspect of covenant baptism, covenant theology. We'll come back to this in a moment at the end, right? But notice here what's happening. And let me just play up and point up really the importance of the household. It is the means by which God establishes faith in the next generation. It's the means by which he grows his people and brings in the nations to Christ. By keeping covenant with God, Abraham would have taught his children to keep covenant with God. And you see, that's what we see today in Christ, that it is in the Christian family, it's in the Christian household. Mother, father, you are obligated, you are privileged to teach your children by your example and by your verbal instruction to honor Christ, to love Christ, to see Christ as not only your Savior and King, but their Savior and King. And in doing so, you see, Christian households then become an essential part of how God saves the world, of how God brings the nations into Zion. It is a fact, beloved, it is a fact that the line of God's grace and salvation runs through households. Not simply mere individuals, but households. The basic unit of God's promise is salvation to you and to your children. And we'll see that in the book of Acts momentarily. It is a fact, beloved, that most Christians in church history are a result, a product, as it were, we can put it this way, of the influence, of the teaching, of the example of either father or mother or both parents, or you know what, even grandparents or other family members who are Christian. All you need to do is just look at the church here. Most of us had some kind of teaching, some kind of training as deficient. We were just talking about this earlier, Denise and I, you know, as deficient as it was, right? We had training, we had instruction in Christ. And you look at Christian church history, it is absolutely the case. The Christian household is the incubator of the church and of the kingdom of God. And I want to be careful here, right? Because you might think, oh, you're just preaching middle class values here. You're just preaching the gospel of the nuclear family, the post-war nuclear family. the Christian household, you need to see, according to God's word, is a means to an end. It's a means to an end. It's not the end-all and be-all, but it's an ordained means to God's end. Why? Why is the household the basic unit of relationship in the Bible? And you know what? It really does come down to this. Because the household has generative power. It has vitality. In a household, a child can be procreated. A child can be procreated. A child can be taught and trained and loved and nurtured in Christ. This is something very important for us to understand. I just went on a website yesterday. I saw this. NoMoreChildren.org or something like that. There is a movement. There is a movement to convince, to persuade people to not have any more children. And all the, I mean, it's the typical usual suspects. I think I sent it to my wife. I don't know. You can't make this stuff up. All right. We need to understand this. You know, not only is Satan gunning for the family and for the creational design of God, but you need to know what God's creational design is. God calls for more and greater complexity in creation that matches and reflects the weightiness of his glory. God calls for more, greater complexity in creation that matches and reflects the weightiness of his glory. Think of this in terms of a mirror, right? A self, a person, is a small mirror, right? And woman, you know the deal. In a pinch, a small mirror does the trick, right? If you needed something, right, to see your face, right, it does reflect your face. But in case you wanted, right, as we're getting ready, you want to see yourself, well, you go to the bathroom, you have another mirror, right, a bigger mirror that reflects your stature. Well, God is infinite glorious, right? What can reflect the glory of God, the weightiness of his glory? Can singles reflect that? Yes, of course. Of course. Man is made in the image of God. And yet it is no slight to singles to realize that marriage images God in a way that a single individual cannot. Actually, in Genesis 1, verse 27, we're told that God created man or mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Right? We often think of God's image there as found in an individual. No, it's found in a marriage. It's found in a marriage. And the only thing in Eden that was not good is what? It's not good for man to be alone, right? Marriage reflects God to a bigger mirror in a way that singles can't. Marriage with children images God in a way that childless marriages cannot, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That's part of God's image. Do you know of this term, dinks? Dinks, double income, no kids? I have a friend who he's a very, very dear friend of mine. He might even listen to the sermon at some point. But it's a dink lifestyle. Purposeful childlessness doesn't please God. Why? Because it has to do with glory. Not your glory, not your status, God's glory. You are robbing God of his glory. Being able to be fruitful but choosing not to be, you are robbing God of having a bigger mirror to reflect the weightiness of his glory. And what is a church? What is a church but a household of households? A church can reflect God's glory in a way that a single family can't, right? And this is important for us because we don't want to idolize the family. It's an end, it's a means to an end, not the end in itself. A church is a household of households, and it images God in a way that a singular family cannot. You are meant to bring your household into the household of God, like you would your tithes and offerings, to devote your household to the service of Christ and his church. And then you can continue to build on the complexity of creation and the creational design of God until you get to which mirror is big enough to image God. What's the biggest mirror possible? Apart from Jesus Christ, who is the perfect reflection and image of God the Father. Well, on the last day, God will be reflected in the biggest possible mirror of them all, in nations of the world that have come to Zion to the obedience of Christ. Not just one person, one marriage, one family, one church, one nation. The nations will have come to the obedience of Christ. The biggest mirror possible. One single person, single family cannot contain the glory of God, cannot exhaustively image the glory of God. But nations do a better job, but even then, it will be an inadequate image, an inadequate reflection, because God's glory is infinite. And yet, we're told in the book of Habakkuk that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The glory of God will be reflected in a new mankind that loves God. And here's the sum of the matter, in case you've lost your way. The Christian household is one glorious stop on the way to God's great glory on the last day. And that's exactly what we see when we come to the New Testament. When we move from Genesis to Jesus in the New Testament, we don't see this theology of the household or covenant abolished, but it's expanded. In fact, you can't understand anything beginning in Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of the New Testament, without understanding that God has sent Christ in fulfillment of his covenant to Abraham. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Who? The son of David, the son of Abraham. God is true to his promise to save us, our children, and the nations, and establish his kingdom forever and fulfill the original commission of Genesis 1. Notice where God declares this. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, often called the Great Commission, right? But it's just repeating what Genesis 1 says. Here, Genesis 1:28 and the Abrahamic covenant is repeated and amplified in this new household that God is forming, which is what? The church. Jesus says, Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see what's happening here? Here is the last Adam. Here's the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham. Christ reestablishing his covenant with his people, with his authority, just like he did to Abraham. In Genesis 17, he says, "I am Almighty God." Here, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is the king over all. What Adam had lost, Christ gains for his people. And now he gives it to his people. God's people, which is what? Which is the church. And what is the church but the household of Abraham? You are part of the household of Abraham. Here we are told that we have been blessed to be a blessing. Genesis 12:3, to go into the world with his blessing. We have been commissioned to fill the world with his image bearers, to seek the glory of God in the world, to seek the reflection and image of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to make disciples of all the nations by giving them the sign and seal of God's promise. Why? Because the nations belong to God. The nations belong to God. And as they are baptized, as we go, baptize, make disciples, we teach them to obey Christ's word, just like Abraham did to his children, just like Adam was called to do to his own. So the household of God, the church, goes forth into the world doing what? Incorporating households into the household of God, to the glory of God, covers the world. Now, what happens when we get to the book of Acts in the early church? All right, we get to Acts chapter 2, and We should expect in a missionary context to see adults convert, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and convert in droves, all right? But we should also expect to see the household principle maintained. I am a God to you, to your children, and to those who are far off. So the evidence is not, you know, where in the New Testament are children included, right? No, the change, the evidence should be looking for a change. When, since Abraham, have children been excluded? Are they excluded here? Peter says in Acts chapter 2:39, which we read earlier, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Again, it's just repeating what God promised to Abraham. The promise is for you as an individual. It's for your children, your household, and then it's for all those who are far off, the Gentile nations. The shock for the Jews hearing Peter in this sermon on the day of Pentecost would not have been, oh, children are included. Okay, to you, your children. Okay, children are included. Well, okay, that's new. We've not seen that before. No, the shock for Jews would have been that Gentiles are now included. To you and your children, that's just the Old Testament. But also for those who are far off. And then as the gospel goes forth, we see people repenting, believing, the eunuch, Simon, and others, right? They repent, they believe, they give some kind of profession of faith, and then they're baptized. But then we also see households included. Look at Acts chapter 16. In Philippi, in Macedonia, here we're told of, in verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." All right, so she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" We're not told of anyone else's faith, right? And you know, people who want to argue or defend infant baptism say, well, surely she must have had kids. Well, we don't know. And it's unimportant. It's completely immaterial to the text. The most important thing is that the household is baptized, right? That's it. Those under her authority are baptized because of her faith. They are included in the covenant. Look down, chapter 16, verse 31 and following. Now we get to the Philippian jailer, still in Macedonia, all right, still in the region of Macedonia. You know the story because of our sermon series through Philippians. The jailer is about to commit suicide because he thinks that all the prisoners have escaped. And yet, they urge him to not do so, right? They say, Paul and Silas, we're all here. And so, verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. We're not told of the faith of anyone else. And again, it's immaterial to the text. It doesn't matter. What matters is what the apostle says with his partner, Silas, his ministerial partner, Paul and Silas. They respond to this Philippian jailer with the biblical command, the biblical promise. Believe, and you will be saved, you and your household. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this text kind of maimed and just cut off halfway. How shall I be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what else does the text say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." You could look at Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, right? All the so-called New Testament household codes that include a reference not only to adults, fathers, mothers, parents, but to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, in other words, are included, children of believers, are included in the household of God because they are in a Christian household. But some of the matter here in this sub-point is simply that God promises his salvation to believers and their children. In God's plan of salvation, God has chosen the Christian household and his church, a household of households, as an indispensable means to save the world. God saves the world, but how? What are the ordained means of salvation, right? What are some consequences as we conclude? What are some consequences? Salvation belongs to the Lord, beloved. I want to make clear here that salvation is not a use of natural means, right? If you do this, make sure your kid is baptized, you train them, you send them to Christians, you know, you do all the right things, they're going to be good. You have a guarantee that they will be in heaven. No. Salvation belongs to the Lord, beloved. Salvation is not a result of using natural means at our disposal, manipulating God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is a supernatural, gracious work of God from start to finish. And yet, God has promised salvation to you and to your children. So who are you to deny his promise? God has set you apart and has set your children apart. So why deny them the sign and seal of that belonging? Beloved, you are to have your children baptized because they belong to God, because you belong to God. Because you belong to God, they belong to God simply because they are in your household. We're told in Mark 10, in Luke 18, that parents were bringing infants to the Lord. The Lord was holding them. He was touching them. He was blessing them. And what did the disciples do? They rebuked the parents, right? The Lord has better things to do. And the Lord rebukes his disciples because they get it wrong, as they often do. With the very famous words, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God." To such belong the kingdom of God. They possess the kingdom of God. So if they possess the kingdom of God, how can we deny the sign and seal of the kingdom of God to them? That's number one. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Secondly, we need to think covenantally. We need to think covenantally. We cannot think atomistically, right? Separating things that God has joined together, all right? We cannot read, for instance, the Bible as a collection of fragments, right? God has given us all these thousands of little verses fragmented into tiny pieces, and there's no connection between them. There's no relation between the parts. We don't have a sense of the whole, of the big picture. We read the Bible this way. We live our lives this way. We separate our lives into little tiny parts, right? There's Sunday, and then there's the rest of my life throughout the week. There's church, you know, church is church, life is life. And each part of my life is in its own little bucket. Church, work, family, money, self, sexuality, right? Each part is cut into little pieces, disconnected, and really cut off from God. And we often think and live atomistically. We think creation has nothing to do with redemption. We think biology has nothing to do with soteriology, salvation. Physical birth, we think, has nothing to do with the spiritual rebirth through the Spirit. We think that I'm here and God's over there and my children are over there and there is no relation between the three, right? We think God does not and cannot reach down into my life, into my household, into the life of my children, right? Because we've thought atomistically about life throughout our entire lives. No, we need to think covenantally. We're given one book for the one people of God, for the one hope of the resurrection life of eternal communion with God. And that is given to you and to your children. Third, you need to raise your children as Christians. You need to raise your children as Christians. The biblical paradigm of Christian growth for children is not to raise them as pagans and then expect them to go into the world and then have a Damascus Road experience in adult conversion. No, the normative pattern is in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, how from childhood was acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. This is the normative pattern in the history of the church. Beloved, how you view your children affects how you raise them, right? If you view them as pagans, if you view them as vipers in diapers, you're going to raise them a certain way. Do you think you're populating hell? Our innards recoil at the thought of that, right? Why? Because God has put in us a covenantal instinct, a covenantal desire that says, no, my child belongs to God because I belong to God. God's in covenant with them. And I might not be able to articulate all the ins and the outs and spell out covenant theology, but I know there's something different about my children. And praise God that even Baptists realize that, right? That's why they have a dedication service. They're gloriously inconsistent. Good for them. They just need to add the water. They just need to add the vows. Right? No. Because we belong to God, our children belong to God, that means we cannot be neutral to our children. You cannot let your children learn whatever they want. You can't give them over to Satan. What you say and what you don't say, what you do and what you don't do, is nurturing them in the love of God and in love for their neighbor in true life, or it's drawing them away to their self in sin and in death. You need to be careful, parents, what instruction your children are receiving, right? You can't say, well, I send them to school, he's being taught some good things, math and science and all that. Listen, if you ever needed an argument against public school and for Christian school or even homeschooling, right? And we hope to have a Christian school in the next few years. But until that time, love your children. Teach them at home. You can do it, moms. You can do it, dads. It's infinitely better than what they're receiving in the world. When they're being catechized in the love of Satan, in the love of lies. Anything you teach them in Christ will be nullified, will be reversed, canceled out if you expose them to a constant and steady diet of unbelief, of unbelieving education, with unbelieving friends, with unbelieving entertainment, if you just plop them in front of a device for 3, 4, 5 hours a day. No, you are obligated. You are obligated to God. Your children are obligated to God. Listen. If you saw an adult lying, stealing, coveting, fighting, hating someone else, what would you do? Right? What would you do? You wouldn't say, oh, be nice. It's not right. It's not nice to do that. Right? Nice is not a standard. Nice is not a Christian virtue. And it's the same thing with your children. Children, you are a covenant member of Christ. You belong to Christ. You may not hate. You may not steal. You may not fight. You may not be discontented. You are called to live for Christ. And this is how you talk to your children, parents, mothers, fathers. You are a Christian. Be who you are. Because they belong to Christ, you may not see them as some kind of neutral entity, right? John Locke's tabula rasa, an empty slate. They're born in neutrality. No, they're born in sin, but God claims them. And so they must be trained and disciplined and discipled in the obedience of Christ. The Great Commission applies to the household as well. And God, you see, is pleased to transmit the Christian faith to them and to their children after them through the nurture of the Christian household. I think it's so important to realize that baptism is not isolated from this life of Deuteronomy 6, this life of training, this life of nurture, this life of discipleship. Deuteronomy 6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them at all times, constantly, when you sit in your house, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You are constantly to be drawing your heart and your children's heart back to the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. You are to have a covenant nurture in your homes, beloved. But fourthly, you are to have a covenant consciousness, right? Fathers, mothers, let's begin with you. You need to realize that what you're doing is not merely parenting. What you're doing is not simply cooking dinner, changing diapers. You know, you gave birth, moms. And moms and dads, you're seeing your children teeth and you're potty training them, all of that stuff, all those human things. You need to see that you're not merely parenting. You are training the heirs of God's kingdom. You are training those who belong to God. So you need to see that the eternal takes hold of the temporal. Your natural vocations are deeply embedded with supernatural significance. Creation, fallen as it is taken up now into the life of the Trinity. God's design has not been thrown away, but it's restored in Christ. And God is conquering the world, one family, one household, your household at a time. Fathers, mothers, you must cry out night and day to God for your children. And for God's mercy upon them. This is part of our obligation. Right? It's not just bringing them to the baptismal font and saying, well, they got baptized, I'm done. Alvises, you know this already. Right? The training has only begun. Right? Baptism is the beginning, the inceptive point into a life of nurture. Because you're dealing not with mechanical, impersonal rules. You're dealing with persons, with your daughter who's made in the image of God. We're dealing with our children who have eternal souls that will live forever. We're dealing with the living God himself, who cannot be neglected without eternal harm, and yet whose love endures forever. And children, you need to have a covenant consciousness as well. You need to know the great privilege that you have in Christ, that God has given you. What a privilege, the highest blessing, that you've been born into a family of believers. And from the earliest age, you will never know a time when Christ wasn't Lord in your life. You attend weekly worship, the worship of Christ every Sabbath. You read God's word with your family, with your parents. You sing God's praises. You're exposed to the truth that alone can change you, that alone can be your comfort in life and in death. Children, you belong to God. You belong to God. And for all of us, we need to have this covenant consciousness as well. Nurture is not just a task for the household. It's a task for the entire church. You need to ask yourself, what can I do to help the children of this congregation, born or unborn, to love Christ, whether or not I have them? Whether or not I'm older or younger, single, married, unmarried, whatever it is, we are all in this together. This is what covenant consciousness means. It means that we work for those good things of Christ, even if they do not benefit me directly. Because they benefit God's people. And ultimately, they do benefit me. Right? We want to see young singles here married. Right? And us marrieds could very easily say, well, I'm married already. Let them find their own spouse. Right? It's not going to benefit me. No, but you see, a covenant consciousness says differently. A covenant consciousness says, you know what? I was helped in my life, in my preparation onto marriage. I am now called, I am obligated, because we're in this together, to help those who are struggling. They're not able to find a godly mate. How can I help them? Because ultimately, it helps us all. It's the very future of the church. It's the very future. Where are your children going to find spouses in 15, 20 years? You can't say, well, I've been about me. I've been about my own family. I haven't cared about anyone else. But now I want spouses for my children. No, we're in this together. No one can say, there's no place for me here because of this household stuff, this family stuff. No, each of us is engaged in the battle for the same goal, a world full of worshipers of God who love God and do what he commands. And God takes you wherever you are, whatever your background is, broken family, semi-dysfunctional, whatever it is. Listen, we all have baggage. And God brings you, God adopts you, he cleanses you, he makes you part of his household so that you can seek the salvation of households in this world. And there's a lot more that could be said here. We're coming up on 1 hour, though, so I want to keep my promise. Last thing we need to do. Finally, we need to marvel at God's amazing grace. That God chooses you, that God chooses your earthly household to belong to the household of Christ. You see, the family as such is not the goal. I keep saying that. That would be idolatry. But in Christ, the family is relativized and put under the authority of God and for the glory of God. What does Joshua say? But as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. We shall serve the Lord. Officers, you need to realize this. And all of us here who have children, the grace of God, the glory of God, the grace of God that, you know what I said earlier about covenant succession? I mean, that is true of your family. That's true of Paul, your family. That's true of so many here. The grace of God grabbed hold of your parents and said to them, you are mine. And through your parents, the grace of God grabbed hold of you, Andre and Renata, and said to you, you are mine. And now you have your own children. And the covenant and promise and grace of God reaches through you and grabs hold of your sons and of your daughter and says, you are mine. You are mine. You are mine, little one. Who can explain the mysterious workings of the Lord? Who can explain his unsearchable wisdom? Who can explain his love for this fallen race, his compassion on us and our families? God is so gracious that he takes your household, he takes my household, and he makes it part of his household. He takes your natural children born of your flesh who look like you and makes them his children by his supernatural work so that they would have his name, so that they would look like him. He takes the little kingdom that is your family and makes it part of his kingdom. God takes your life and says, as insignificant as you are, as insignificant as your household is, yet it has a small but eternally consequential role to play in the restoration of all things under Christ's lordship. And for this, beloved, we say, praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how unsearchable is your wisdom. We rejoice, Father, in Christ and in his mercies. And Father, we pray that we would live to give you glory and honor. Father, not rob you of your glory, not rob you, Father, of what you are owed. Help us, Father, we pray. Humble us in this weighty task, one of the weightiest tasks, to father and to mother our children into the kingdom. But Father, we praise you that we do this not as atheists, but as Christians, with your promise, with your presence, with your strength, with your Holy Spirit. Father, believing your promise, taking you at your word, Father, would you be pleased to bring our children to spiritual maturity, even as they physically develop, Father, that they would grow in their love for Christ and know him all the days of their lives. And that, Father, they would in turn train their children likewise and their children's children after them to 1,000 generations. We thank you for your great promise and we pray, Lord, now make us equal to the task of living for you. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.